Nothing speaks louder than success, at least to American ears. I think it's a truism of both politics and the business world. Thanks to philosophers like William James, we no longer ask what is true. We want to know what works. What produces results? Success, therefore, is not only its own reward, success vindicates itself. It proves that it was right. I think Steve Jobs is probably the most recent and perhaps best example of this. I mean, think about it for just a minute. If Jobs had died in 2003, when he was first diagnosed with cancer, years before the iPhone and the iPad were even invented, Steve Jobs would have gone down in history as a very important footnote, a niche player, a design guru, but one who never really posed a threat to the PC world. But now I regularly hear people, smart people, people who are in the news, who get their ideas printed in the newspaper and on television, I regularly hear people talking about how Steve Jobs changed the world because he changed the way we communicate. Proves the point, doesn't it? Nothing succeeds like success. And that's true whether you're out to reinvent the way we communicate, or you're out to be president of the United States, or if you just want to get on with life. Success. Visible, apparent success is self-vindicating. So, our ambitions may differ. Some of us, our ambitions actually may be quite humble. Some of us, our ambitions may be quite lofty. But all of us tend to evaluate our lives on this same scale, the scale of success. So, you know, whether it's good kids or a weed-free lawn, whether it's winning on the basketball court or just on the video screen, whether it's scoring points with your boss or scoring with your girlfriend, my worth, my validity is tied to my success. And in my mind, so is yours. And so is God's. Which makes being a follower of Jesus Christ difficult in this world. This spring we've been studying 1 Peter. And we've gotten to the central point, or one of the central points in his letter, which is that as Christians, as followers of Jesus Christ, as people who have been saved by his death on the cross, we should actually model our life on Christ's. The language Peter used was we should trace our life over his, because our identity is found in Jesus Christ. Now that sounds good at first, but when Peter describes the life of Jesus that we are to imitate, what he quotes from is Isaiah chapter 53, the climax of four poems in the book of Isaiah that describe Jesus Christ not as a success, but as a servant, a suffering servant at that. And honestly, all of these poems, in one way or another, describe Jesus Christ as an apparent failure. And when you look at history, that's kind of what it looks like. His own people, the Jews, largely rejected him. He was crucified on a cross by the Romans. And yes, it's true, 2 billion people today claim to follow him. But that leaves 5 billion people who don't. Hardly what we describe as a successful career as world savior. Partial world savior, maybe. But not world savior. Well, as we pause from the book of 1 Peter and we spend a second week looking at the Old Testament passages in the book of Isaiah that Peter himself was looking at. What I want us to consider this morning is what it would mean to follow not a success, but a servant. What it would look like to find your vindication not through apparent results, but through faith in God. And Laurie, because this is also a commissioning sermon for you, there are going to be several points where I'm just talking to you. So don't be alarmed, everybody. This was planned, and I won't do it to you next week, unless you decide you want to go to Columbia and work with street kids. So turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49. If you're using one of the Bibles we provided, that's found on page 1138, Isaiah chapter 49. I'm going to read verses 1 to 7. Isaiah 49. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, 'It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth.' This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel. To him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." It's a brief passage. And our passage this morning is actually a conversation that's going on between the servant of the Lord that we met for the first time back in Isaiah 42, and the Lord himself, Yahweh. And what they're talking about is whether or not the servant's mission is a success or a failure. And the way it breaks down is basically like this. What we see in these verses is first, the servant's faith. The servant's faith. That's really verses 1 to 4. The servant's faith. Second, we see coming from God's mouth the servant's purpose. That's verses 5 and 6, the servant's purpose. Third, we see the servant's reward, verse 7, the servant's reward. I want us to listen in on this conversation between God and his servant. So let's look first at the servant's faith. Verse 1, I'm going to read that section again. "Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor.' But I said, 'I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God.'" It's the servant who is speaking at this point. Isaiah is recounting it to us. But the person that we're listening to is this suffering servant of the Lord. And he begins by calling the entire world to listen to him. He's not just talking to the nation of Israel. He says, "Listen to me, you distant nations, you islands." And what he says to the whole world is that God called him before he was even born to be a weapon in God's hands. He compares himself to a sharpened sword or a polished arrow. It's the image, really, of a warrior who has come out to rescue God's people, who has been called by God to rescue God's people. And he makes it very clear, this has been God's plan and purpose really from the beginning of time. But it's only now being revealed. The sword had been hidden. The arrow had been concealed, but now it's being brought out. It's as if God's secret weapon for the salvation of the world is finally being revealed. Now, the warrior, you see there in verse 3, is called Israel, meaning not the ethnic nation of Israel, but a person, an individual, who is embodying all that Israel as a nation should have been, but wasn't. But what we really need to notice is that this is no typical warrior. The image here isn't Hercules or Bruce Lee or Wolverine, to update the image. No, it's more like a poet, like Shakespeare, or an orator, like Thomas Paine. Look at there, verse 2. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. What does that mean? Well, it means that the way in which we are going to be rescued, the means of our rescue, is not power like the world measures it. Now, the means of our rescue is the Word of God. The warrior comes to triumph over God's enemies, to rescue God's people, but he's going to do it by speaking. He's going to do it by communicating a message that God has given him. And as verse 3 makes clear, he's now thinking back, he's remembering his commissioning. It is through the triumph of the message that God's splendor, God's glory is going to be displayed to the world. Friends, this warrior poet is none other than Jesus Christ, the true Israel of God. John describes him in the opening chapters of his gospel as the Word of God made flesh. And what did Jesus do when he came? He came preaching God's word, declaring God's judgment against sin and calling men and women to respond to his message in repentance and faith and so return to God through him and be saved. Jesus himself declared, Matthew chapter 10, that he came not to bring peace, but a sword that would divide families and households in their response to his message. In Revelation chapter 1, when John sees this glorious image of Jesus Christ, the risen and ascended Jesus Christ, what does he see? He sees a vision of Christ with a sharp, double-edged sword proceeding from his mouth. At the end of the day, what this means is that Christianity is a message from God that must be communicated in words. And what we see here is that the servant trusts that the message is sufficient for the task that God has assigned it. You know, there's a lot of talk these days about our mission as the Church of Jesus Christ, that our mission is just as much about deeds as it is about words. Some have even said, share the gospel, use words if necessary. That is not at all what Jesus thought. So Christians may think that. But if they're thinking that, they're not thinking the way Jesus thought. That is not what Jesus thought. When Jesus was pressed during his earthly ministry to spend more time healing and less time preaching, he said no. He said, let's go to other villages so that I may preach there also. For that is why I have come. Another time when he saw that the crowds were hungry, They needed food. What did he do? He spent the whole day preaching to them. And then he gave them food. Now, as a church, this is why we prioritize the preaching and teaching of God's word. It is why, as a church, we want to be discontented if all we're doing out there is good deeds. If all we're known for is good deeds. No, we want our deeds, which we should do, we want our deeds to open up opportunities for our words, Because it is our words that are the power of God unto salvation. Because they're not only our words. It's God's word in the gospel. We want our deeds not only to open up opportunities for the preaching of God's word, the sharing of the gospel, whether it's in a context like this, or whether it's at an Eastside encounter, or whether it's just over coffee with a friend. We want our deeds to open up those opportunities. And then, after the fact, we want our deeds to validate the words that we said. But we're never content just with the good deeds, because we trust that it is God's word, not our mercy, that saves sinners. It's one of the reasons why, as a staff, we've been looking at a lot of the good stuff that we do here as a church. And we do a lot of good things for the community, particularly for Buckman School. And we've begun to ask the question, how can we take those good deeds and maybe use them more effectively to build relationships? Where in the context of those relationships, the good news of the gospel can actually be communicated. Now, of course, that then means why we as Christians, now thinking of us individually, why we want to know the gospel message. We want to understand what the gospel is, and we want to be able to communicate it with words. Why? Because it's the weapon God's placed in our hands. It is the power of God to rescue men and women and bring them back into a relationship with God. So Christian, do you know the gospel? Not do you believe the gospel. I trust that if you're a Christian, you believe the gospel. No, do you know the gospel? If somebody asked you to explain the gospel, could you do it? If somebody said to you, hey, I'd like to be a Christian, would you know anything else to do other than to say, well, okay, come to church with me next week? Because I know there'll be somebody there that will explain the gospel. No, could you explain the gospel right then and there and help them understand how to respond to what you've heard? If you're not sure that you know the gospel in that way, being able to kind of pick it up, beginning with wherever that person happens to be, you know, they may be struggling with discouragement and sin in their own life. And so, okay, starting there. Or it may be that they've recently begun to think about the fact that, you know, there must be a God. All right, I'll start there. Or maybe they've begun to read the gospel and they're intrigued by this person, Jesus Christ. And you think, okay, well, I'll start there. Wherever it is they are, can you start where they are and explain the gospel to them? If you're not sure you can, let me encourage you first, go raid our bookstall. We have got a bunch of books on that bookstall to help you understand the gospel better. And maybe the best option would be that little black book, What is the Gospel? That'd be a great place to start. Or maybe what you're struggling with is, well, okay, I think I know the gospel. It's just hard to get into those conversations. All right, then go pick up a copy of Max Stiles' book, The Marks of a Messenger, or his other book, Speaking of Jesus, where Max spends a lot of time just trying to help us think through how, wherever I happen to be, in whatever sort of conversation I'm in, can I look for opportunities to move the conversation towards Jesus Christ? Come to the Sunday seminars. Starting in July, we've got a Sunday seminar that is beginning entitled Two Ways to Live, and it's basically there to train you in how to share the gospel succinctly. Later on in the year, we'll have another Sunday seminar called Explaining Christianity, which is basically trying to train you in how to sit down with somebody and study through the Gospel of Mark with them to explain who Jesus is. Grab a hold of David Helm's book, One-to-One Bible Reading, which is all about how to just sit down with somebody, maybe a young Christian, maybe a non-Christian, maybe even a mature Christian, and study the scriptures together. If you feel like you're one of these folks who knows the gospel, but you're not sure how to share it, raid the bookstall. There are a bunch of resources there. Come to the Sunday seminars. There are a bunch of resources there. But mostly, let me just say to you, try it. Just try it. You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to get it all right. You don't have to be as good as, you know, those expert evangelists that you see sometimes and you think, oh, I wish I could be like him or her. No. You are God's man. You are God's woman in the places where you are. Just try it and see if God doesn't use you. Halting, fumbling, okay, fine. But God's power is so much bigger than your weakness. His gospel is so much stronger than your fear. Test God in this. Look for opportunities to share. Pray about it every morning. And then see if God is not faithful. Laurie, you are going to a place of great physical need, of great poverty. You're going to be working with children who have been neglected, left behind. And it's going to be very easy for you to be overwhelmed by all of that need and to spend all of your energy trying to meet some of that need. And the reality is, the world will applaud you for that. The world will stand up and cheer Laurie Cardoza all day long, 24/7, for your good deeds to these kids. They will not applaud you for the gospel. But it is the gospel, not your kindness, not your mercy, that ultimately rescues these children from a fate far worse than the fate they experience right now. Trust that message. Speak that message that God has given you. It seems sometimes in the face of great need that what can mere words do? They're just words, just breath, so ephemeral. And yet it is those words, that truth that the Spirit takes and transforms people's lives and makes real and lasting change, not just in this world, but for all eternity. You will show the power of God as you share the good news of Jesus Christ with these children in something as seemingly meaningless as words. Well, what about when the message isn't accepted? What do we do then? Well, look again at verse 4. But I said, I have labored to no purpose. I have spent my strength in vain and for nothing. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. The servant is looking back at this point. You know, he's declared his message. And from all he can tell, it's accomplished nothing. The people have not responded. And of course, we know, because we know what happens hundreds of years later, when Jesus actually does come and proclaim this message, that's what happened. He came preaching a message of good news and salvation to the nation of Israel. And not only did the nation of Israel reject his message, they rejected him, the messenger. And I wonder, as Jesus stood there on that day, listening to the crowds, listening to his fellow Jews shout, crucify him, crucify him, were the words of Isaiah 49, verse 4, going through his mind? I think they may have been. But not just the first two stanzas, the last part as well. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. You know, Peter was there that day. He heard the crowds shout. He saw what the crowds did. When he thought back on the beatings, on the mocking, on the cruelty, on the rejection that Jesus knew at the hands of his own people, what struck him, what struck Peter that day, was Jesus' response. We read about it a couple of weeks ago in 1 Peter chapter 2. He did not retaliate. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Friends, here is where we see what the servant was really putting his faith in, what he was trusting in. If apparent success, if popularity and wide acclaim had been the measure that Jesus used to validate himself, then he would have had to fight back that day. He would have had to retaliate. He would have had to defend his reputation. But Jesus didn't look at the apparent failure of his mission. He looked to God. And he trusted that God would do right by him, even though the whole world reject him. He had been faithful. And so he would leave the results with God and put his faith in God, not in the results he could see at that moment. Hinson Baptist Church, as we consider the message that God has entrusted to us, a message to preach the gospel here in Portland, a message that needs to be sent out to the whole world, even as we are doing today by sending out Laurie. We need to remember that the servant is not greater than the master. And we are called to trace our lives collectively, over his life. And so for us as well, faithfulness, not apparent success, must be the measure we use when we think about the ministry that is going on here. There is such a danger when we begin to evaluate the success, the rightness of our ministry by numbers, by apparent success, rather than by faithfulness to God and his message. We'll be tempted to begin to manipulate people in order to get results. We'll be tempted to trim the message in order to make it more appealing. We'll begin to reduce evangelism to a technique that gets people saved, rather than a message that calls men and women to deal with God honestly through Jesus Christ, to count the cost and to follow him as disciples. We'll be encouraged by all the wrong things and discouraged by all the wrong things. We'll be encouraged or discouraged by the apparent response or lack of response to what we're doing. And we won't notice and be encouraged by genuine transformation when it comes. And we need to remember that in this world, numbers are their own reward. And they are not to be trusted. What we win people with, we will keep people with. Win them with technique and flash, with entertainment, and that's what we'll have to keep them with. Win them with Jesus and his gospel. Oh, and Jesus is all we'll need to keep them. The reward that we want to work for comes from God, not what we can see. What we're looking for is not, well done, you produce great numbers. But well done, good and faithful servant. That's the reward we're working for. Laurie, there will be days ahead when you feel discouragement in your ministry. You're going to wonder if anything you're doing matters, if anybody even notices it. There are going to be days when the people that you've gone to love don't love you in return. Remember that you're not working for them. And your success isn't determined by them. You are tracing your life over Christ's. Leave the results to him. Look to him, not your ministry, for your reward. Second, the servant's purpose. Let's look at the servant's purpose. Verse 5. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Verse 5, the servant stops speaking and Yahweh, Lord God, starts speaking to him. And And God starts speaking right at the point of the servant's discouragement. The task of bringing Jacob back to the Lord, of gathering Israel back to God. And what God says to the servant is basically, not only are you not a failure, but it is too small a thing for you to just be a Jewish savior, to save ethnic Israel. No, you are going to bring back a remnant from Israel, those that I have chosen and kept for myself, but that's not all. Your message is going to extend beyond Israel to the Gentiles, so that my salvation will go to the very ends of the earth and include everyone. And this was always the plan. This isn't plan B. This isn't something that God is all of a sudden thinking up because the first plan didn't work. No, this has always been the plan. Beginning with God's call of Abraham to be a blessing to the nations, God has always purposed to have one people for himself, drawn from all of the peoples, from every corner of the globe. And it's not wishful thinking on God's part. The language he uses here is definite. I will make you a light for the Gentiles. You will restore and bring back those of Israel I have kept. Friends, God is saving the world through Jesus Christ. It's not that he wants to save the world. It's not that he hopes to save the world. No, God is saving the world through Jesus Christ. Not every person in the world, but people from every part of the world, from every tribe, from every language, from every ethnicity. It began with Israel, yes. But Israel was just a step along the way. It wasn't the final destination. In his earthly ministry, Jesus, a Jew, came to the Jews. But friends, on the cross, the blood he shed was not merely Jewish blood for Jewish people. It was human blood for human people. But the problem we have is common to us all. It's not a Jewish problem. It's not a Gentile problem. You know, from looking at what Jesus came to do here in verse 6, we get a good idea of what our problem is. He came to recover. What does that mean? We are wandering. We are lost. We have gone astray. He came to bring light. What does that mean? That means we are in darkness. Our problem is a moral problem, not an ethnic one, not a genetic one. We have all rebelled against God, and we can't solve that problem ourselves. We are all separated from God because of our sin, and we cannot reconcile ourselves to God on our own. But friends, on the cross, Jesus Christ paid the price for our reconciliation to God. On the cross, he actually reconciled us to God. He didn't make that reconciliation possible. He actually accomplished it. And he proved it by getting up from the dead. And after his resurrection, he told his disciples, "You now will be my witnesses. You will bear the message of what I have done, yes, to the Jews, also to the Samaritans, those half-breeds that you haven't had time for before now. Oh yeah, not just them, but to the Gentiles too, to the very ends of the earth." And that's exactly what they did. In Acts chapter 13, when the Jewish community again rejected his message, Paul quoted this verse, verse 6 from Isaiah 49, to explain why he was now telling the Gentiles about a Jewish Messiah. And friends, that's what I'm doing today. Which means if you are not a Christian, this message about this person is for you. It's not just for us or them. It is a message for you. This is how great Christ's worth is. I mean, I suppose God can do whatever he wants. So I suppose God could have sent Jesus just to save the Jews or just to save North Americans or just to save the Chinese. But what God says here is that would be too small a thing. That would have been a waste of Christ's blood. I think we understand this. You know, for those of you who are cooks, who are chefs, when you cook a great meal, like one of your best meals ever, you don't want just half the family to show up. No, you want the entire family there, and you want to invite the neighbors too, because it's just that good. For an athlete, when an athlete scores his career all-time high, most points ever, best game ever, he doesn't want that to be in an exhibition game. No, he wants it to be in the championship game, where everybody sees it, where the whole thing is on the line and it wins it all. It's the same with Jesus Christ. His worth is so great. His blood as the Son of God, so precious. It would have been too small a thing if it only reached out to one ethnic group, one part of the world. It would be too small a thing if it did not reach out to include the whole world. Friend, he died for you. If you will turn from your sins and put your faith in him. Now, as a church, we need to feel the imperative of this message and this mission. Jews need to hear this message. There is no salvation in simply being Jewish. Gentiles need to hear this message, because being a Gentile is no longer a bar to being right with God. I mentioned earlier, there are 2 billion Christians in the world today. When I read that statistic, well, for one thing, I'm not quite sure what it means, because people who count might not count the way Jesus would count. So we don't want to put maybe too much stock, but let's, you know, for argument's sake, 2 billion Christians, cause for great rejoicing. I mean, that's just fantastic. That is wonderful, especially if it's true down to the last person. But what I also hear when I hear that number is that means there are 5 billion who are not. 5 billion who are not. Hinson Baptist Church has had an amazing history with world missions. There is so much about what this church has been a part of and what this church has done over the decades, over the last century, for the cause of world missions. Hinson Baptist Church, we do not want to sit back and rest on those laurels. No. There are 5 billion people out there who do not name the name of Jesus Christ. And it's my heart's desire that as a church, as we look at missions going into the 21st century, that we would desire to be a church that sends out men and women to proclaim the name of Christ, not just where there are some people who don't know about Jesus, but where there are people that even if they wanted to hear the gospel, they couldn't, because there is no church there. No one has gone there yet. I'm talking about the Muslim world. I'm talking about parts of the Buddhist world. Talking about the radical Hindu world. God's mission plan for the world is the local church, which means whenever you get a local church planted, it now becomes that local church's responsibility to reach the neighborhood. We want to be sending people to places where there's no local church in the neighborhood to proclaim the gospel. That's my ambition. To send more and more workers where Christ has never been heard, where there is no local church, where there is no opportunity, even if they wanted it. Now that means several things for us. And I want to talk to parents. Parents, what's your ambition for your kids? What will mark them out as a success in your mind? Parents, if this is true, Are we willing to raise not just good kids, not just successful kids as the world measures success? Are we willing to raise the next generation of men and women who will spend their lives for the cause of the gospel? We put a lot of time and effort. I'm a father of five, so I know what I'm talking about. We put a lot of time and effort into making sure they're good, responsible kids, getting them the best education that we can get them, hoping that they will, you know, that they'll make something of themselves. Does the gospel ever figure into it? How would you raise children whose ambition is to take the gospel to those who haven't heard it? Well, they need to hear the gospel themselves first, here in this church, but mostly in our homes. We need to be living out the gospel in front of them. Our kids need to see us reorienting our lives around the gospel, spending our own lives for the gospel here in Portland. How else will they ever think, oh, maybe it'd be a good thing to go spend my life for the gospel? And then as parents, you know, we expose them to basketball camps and we expose them to academic camps and we take them on college visits. Are we exposing them to the world? To the need of the world? Are we exposing them to the work of the gospel in the world? What if you took as a family vacation sometime that was a short-term mission trip? You know, we're sending some folks this summer, it's not too late to sign up, to run English language evangelism camps in the Czech Republic with Laurie Austin. What would it be like for parents and teenagers to go and do that together? And for our teenagers to see us as parents saying, you know, we think this is a good thing to do with your life. This is a valuable thing to do with your life. What would it look like in our kids' lives if we as parents began to involve non-Christians in our lives? If we got involved with maybe international students at Portland State or just lost people here in the neighborhood and began to incorporate them into our lives, having them, you know, eat dinner with us at our dinner table, go along with us on family outings. What would that communicate to our kids about the value, about the importance of the gospel? And maybe what they should do with their lives. What would it look like if some of us as parents say, you know, before you go off to college, we want you to take a gap year. Okay, gap years didn't happen when I was going off to college, but they're all the rage now. We want you to take a gap year. But what we want you to do with that gap year is go spend it with Carol Wood in Mombasa. Or go spend it with Carol and Willem Nell in Mozambique. Or go spend it with the Render Connects outside of Paris. To see the gospel at work. As a church, we need to remember that our job now as a local church is fundamentally to reach our neighborhood. This Abernathy, Hosford, you know, Eastside neighborhood is not the responsibility of the South Koreans. It's not the responsibility of the Brazilians. Now, South Korea and Brazil are sending out tons of missionaries. They shouldn't need to send them here. Because we understand that this is our neighborhood. It's our neighborhood to reach. And so we want to reach it. So I want to say to some of you who have the means to do this, think about selling your house or renting it out and moving into the neighborhood with us. This neighborhood right here in Southeast is one of the least reached neighborhoods in one of the least reached cities in America. Jesus left heaven and moved into the neighborhood. Maybe some of you could do that. I know it would mean a sacrifice. I understand housing prices. I understand the convenience of big yards. I understand the appeal of the suburban life. That's where I grew up. But Adrian and I have bought a house in the neighborhood. Because this is the neighborhood where God planted us. And we've asked the staff to move into the neighborhood. Praise God that somebody in this church had the foresight years ago when housing was cheap to buy a bunch of houses here in the neighborhood so that we can move church members and church staff into the neighborhood. If you're interested in living in church housing, come talk to me. But not for cheap rent. But because you've got a vision for reaching the neighborhood for Jesus Christ. Okay, some of you can't move into the neighborhood. That's fine. Where are you? Wherever you are, move in. Don't just live there. Move in. Engage where you are. Get involved. It is our responsibility to reach our neighborhood for Jesus Christ. It will mean sacrifice of your time, of your money, of your comfort, of your reputation, of your social ease. But that's our responsibility. pray for your neighborhood. Pray for opportunities to share the gospel. Join us in prayer on Sunday evenings as we pray for the ministries of this church, both here and abroad, that the gospel would go out. And then give yourself to making this local church a healthy local church that is engaged with the gospel of the ministry wherever we happen to be. You realize that the most important thing we can do for the cause of world missions isn't writing checks, but actually being a healthy, gospel-saturated, gospel-proclaiming local church right here in Portland. That is the most important thing we can do for the cause of world missions. Dave Burdett, the man who had mentored David Mars, came up to me after David's service, and he was so excited because here's a man who's given his life to mobilizing people for missions. And he said to me, "You are doing what I wish churches everywhere would do. You are seeking to be a healthy local church. That is the best thing that can happen for world missions, because healthy local churches raise up missionaries and send them out. And when they send them out, they go and plant churches that look like that healthy local church that they came from." Give yourself to this task. Give yourself to this task. Now, what will motivate you to do any of this? Friends, I think the only thing that will motivate us to this is if we have the same perspective that we see right here, like God himself. We must be convinced of the worth of Jesus Christ. We must be captured by a vision of the glory of God. Love for the lost will take us only so far, because, you know, at the end of the day, the lost aren't that lovely. And you will encounter that. It's love for Christ, for seeing his worth displayed, and that alone that will compel us to lead lives like this. So, Laurie, stoke your love for Jesus. Labor to see his worth, his glory. Make it your desire to honor him. And then you will find that he is on your lips all the time. Let your thoughts be just like this. It is too small a thing for Jesus to save only me and my friends back in North America. No, he is light for the street kids of Medellin. He is light for them, and he is life. And it is his glory that motivates you. Well, very briefly, and really by way of conclusion, we need to consider the servant's reward. Verse 7. This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who is despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see you and rise up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. The Lord continues to speak here, but he changes the subject. He changes the subject from what the servant will do and is doing for God to what God will do for the servant. He acknowledges that the servant will be rejected and despised by the world. And this is not the language of detached philosophical rejection and intellectual disagreement. The words that are used here, despised and abhorred, they speak of hatred, of personal revulsion and abhorrence of another human being, in this case, Jesus Christ. And you know, it's not hard to look around and see that that is in fact the truth. I mean, you've noticed, haven't you, that people who don't follow the Buddha don't think about the Buddha. People who don't follow the Prophet Muhammad rarely give him another thought. But there is no neutrality for Jesus, is there? There cannot be. Because unlike the Buddha, unlike the Prophet Muhammad, Jesus is the real deal. He is God. And though we don't want to acknowledge it verbally, we know it is true, all of us. And so people who don't follow Jesus revile Jesus. It happened in history and it continues to this day. And yet the hope here is that the day will come when the tables are turned, and God himself will do the turning. The day will come, God says, the day will come when the greatest men of earth, men who consider themselves above Jesus, will actually rise in his presence to honor him, will abase themselves, will lay themselves flat on the ground to give him the honor that he is due. And the point, of course, here is if that's what the great and mighty are doing, that's what the rest of us are going to do too. And this will happen because the Lord God is faithful. Because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you, God is faithful to his servant. Men rejected him, but God chose him. Men crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. Men despise him to this day, but God has honored him greatly. Men live as if Christ is still in the grave, but God has decreed that there is a day when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Friends, the day of Christ's reward is coming. The day of his vindication. And for those of us who have put our faith in Christ, for those of us who believe, that day has already begun in one sense. As we experience the power of the resurrection, the power of God's vindication of Christ in history, in our own lives, it is the power that Peter was pointing to, the power that allows us to suffer now for a little while, the power to suffer for the sake of the gospel and the fame of Christ's name. But God is not content that Christ's reward be merely a matter of faith. He is not content to allow our suffering for Christ to last one moment longer than it has to. And so on that day, believer, on that day, not only will Christ be vindicated, but our faith in him will be rewarded as well. Christian, do not seek your glory now. Do not seek your best life now. Do not seek to vindicate yourself or your God by chasing after this world's measure of success. The reward is coming. So live today for that day, and you will not be disappointed. What success are you looking for? If you seek your glory now, if you give your life for success as this world measures it, that is all you will find. And as Jesus said, what good is it for a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Friend, put your faith in the one who is despised and abhorred. Trace your life over his, so that on the day he is exalted, your faith in him will be rewarded as well. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise that in your wisdom, you sent a servant who would be abhorred, who would be despised, and yet in your wisdom, be and display the power and the glory of God for our salvation. Oh Lord, we give you praise. We would not have thought of this. We would not have dreamed it. And even after we've been told it, it seems too good to be true that merely by trusting in Christ, we can be reconciled to you. And that this mere message of Christ is actually being used by you to save the world. Father, we pray that we would have eyes to see the real success, the true success that is found in Christ and his gospel. We pray that he would be our hope, that he would be our glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.